Good morning. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. We're moving right along. I wish you guys learned as quickly in the Bible sessions as you did teaching. I could move a little faster. I told Andrew Buck that I can't move forward until all his questions are answered, so that's what's holding us up. Tim asked the question about who met their wife here or their spouse here, and we were able to answer that looking back. So I have a couple questions. Who thinks they've met their future spouse here? Come on. You know how when you go to some really big sporting events, they have the engagement cam, and the guy proposes to the girl at the middle of halftime or something? Technically, we're at halftime. So if anyone wants to propose to someone, we'll stop. We'll just stop right now. It'll give you an opportunity to raise your hand next Labor Day. No takers, none. Oh, this is sad. I'm gonna wait until we get one, I think. Wow. All right, you propose me move faster. All right, Mr. Santos, we will do that, yes. Just wanna share something. You know, we've been talking about some of the things in which the Lord does really neat things here at Greenwood. And one of the things that just continues to amaze us, you know, Wendy and I have been filling in, I've been general manager since 2004, and I've been spending most of the summers here since that time, and just constantly amazed at the desire of the Lord's people to serve the Lord here. It's just really interesting to see the sacrificial service of various and sundry folks. Many times it goes unnoticed. Many times people have no idea. Last time during the Third Family Conference, we had a full dining room, and it was hard to keep things going and keep up. And so there were some people that volunteered to roll silverware and just went down and in the off hours and just took care of things like that. And that type of stuff happens all the time. There's some folks that help trim the bushes and cut the grass and things like that, and we're very thankful for that. And we don't normally make a very big deal, because inevitably, the minute you start trying to acknowledge everything that everyone does, you miss someone, and of course, then there's an offense, and there's no offense that is intended in any way, shape, or form. But I do think there's a time and a place to acknowledge faithful service. And tonight, in the chatterbox, will be the last night that Norm and Jeannie Wilson will be serving the Lord running the chatterbox. After 25 years of faithfully running the chatterbox, managing the chatterbox and staffing it, they have decided to take it easy. I guess they're following Brother Bob Chambers' retirement practice. They've decided to retire as well. And so tonight is the last night that you'll see Norm in charge at the chatterbox. So make sure you express your appreciation to him and Jeannie. We certainly appreciate it. The board has some things planned for Norm, and we just want to say thank you to both of you, and thank you to you guys. And in honor of that, all of the milkshakes are 50% off. So they won't be the same. That's correct. That's absolutely correct. All right, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. You guys are holding me up again. Verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, that is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And the Lord wad a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go again before the throne of grace and ask for his help. Father, as we look at this passage, we are thankful for the meeting this morning. We're thankful for the thoughts that your Holy Spirit gave to us and that were presented to us, thoughts that are pleasing to you as we remembered your Son. We thank you for the fact that we can look back at a finished event, at an historical accomplishment. We thank you that as we do remember you, as we have remembered you this morning, we thank you that it is a victory that we remember, that the grave is empty, the tomb is empty, and our Savior is at your right hand. We thank you for that. As we look at your portion of scripture this morning, Father, we pray that you would give us good understanding, that the Holy Spirit of God would lead us into a complete and full understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank you, Father, for that which you've done for us and giving us your Son. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus' willingness to die on the cross for us. In his name we pray. Amen. So in verse 1, we get one more or an additional reason why the letter is being written by John to the recipients. And we recognize, and some may disagree, you can't be dogmatic about this, but I believe that chapter 5, verse 13 gives us the primary reason why the letter was written, that it was written for those who already believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may know that they have eternal life, that there may be a certainty and assurance of it. And I think the fact that there's these tests and these are positive affirmations throughout the epistle, I think that reminds us of the reality of this assurance that is desired, that we're supposed to look at ourselves, examine ourselves, and upon doing so, we recognize that we have eternal life with God. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, we get another reason, and we see that here, where John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So that you may not sin. Think about that for a moment. John is writing a letter, and the desire is that this letter would somehow keep the recipients from sin. Now, how does that happen? How does one simple letter keep followers of the Lord Jesus, those that say they're followers of the Lord Jesus, how does that keep them from sinning? I think we have to unpack that a little bit and recognize that we've said at the very beginning that a good understanding of doctrine will impact our behavior, right? Good doctrine leads to good behavior. Good doctrine leads to good conduct. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong behavior or poor behavior. And so just the truth itself, having the truth expounded upon, expanded upon, and presented to the recipients of the letter is helpful in causing the recipients to not sin. That's why it's important that we spend time in the Word of God. The more we spend knowing the Word of God, spending time with the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, following the Word of God, we will not sin, right? I think we see that as well repeated in the Old Testament with Joshua and Daniel and people like that. Those who spent time in the Word of God, those who meditated on the Word of God, those that committed in their heart to follow the Word of God were kept from sin. We're kept from sin. The Word of God is very, very powerful, right? We can see that in Paul's writing to Timothy. It's powerful. It's effective. It's living. It's active, right? It's living and active. And if we were honest with ourselves, and I think we do need to be honest with ourselves. I was talking to some young men last night, and we were talking about different things and just about how coming to family conferences or a Labor Day conference or a shepherding conference or something like that can be overwhelming. You get a lot of teaching, and obviously you don't take it all in, right? You don't take it all in at one time. I have found that in my own life, I try to have one takeaway. Like, what was the Lord trying to teach me this week? What was the one thing the Lord was trying to teach me this week? I think if there was anything that I would hope that you understood from this is the importance of spending time in the Word of God. Just the absolute importance of spending time in the Word of God. And if we were honest with ourselves and we assessed our life, and I would challenge you to do this. If you've not done a time budget where you've kept track of how you spent, let's just say, 96 consecutive hours, I would encourage you to do that and find out what it is you're truly spending time doing. And it's very easy to waste time, and I speak to myself as well. It's very easy after a longish sort of day at work to come home and plop yourself down in front of the TV and watch the Phillies lose another game. It's very easy to do. It may not be enjoyable, but it's easy, right? It may not be enjoyable, but it's easy. It's very easy to be working on something and click over to Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or Reddit or something like that, and all of a sudden 2 hours are gone, right? It's very easy to be preoccupied with video games and gadgets and other sorts of hobbies, right? It's very easy, and dozens and dozens and dozens of hours a week can be wasted on frivolous, not even neutral activities, but on that which distracts you from that which is best. Spending time with the Lord's people, spending time reading the Word of God. If you find that you're not reading your Bible, it's not because you don't have time. It's because you're choosing to do something else. If you're finding that you're late to meeting or can't make it to meeting because you're spending too much time in bed, it's because you're spending too much time at night not doing what you're supposed to be doing. If you can't stay awake during meeting, it's because you're not properly spending time doing that which is best. It's just that simple. And we need to each evaluate ourselves. And the Lord gives us liberty and freedom, and the Lord wants us to enjoy life. It is not, He has not designed life that we would spend it like monks or nuns on a hilltop, writing out scripture with a pencil and having to sharpen it over and over again. That's not what He's designed. He's designed it for us to live life to the fullest, doing that which He created us to do, bring glory to Him. That which He created us to do. He wants us to bring glory to Him in all that we do. We can bring glory to Him. One of the things that's important in recognizing the fact that we are all priests. Every believer is a priest before God. There is no clergy. There's no concept of clergy in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's taught against. It's taught against. There is a priesthood of believers who are free to exercise spiritual activities before a holy and just God. But the flip side of that as well is that each of us is able to bring glory to God doing even the most mundane activities if we do it unto the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do it unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You can sweep streets to the glory of the Lord Jesus. You can perform surgery unto the glory of the Lord Jesus. You can teach a class in a public high school unto the glory of the Lord Jesus. We're capable of doing that. We're capable of doing that. No, and because we have a relationship with the Lord. because we have a relationship with the Lord. And so as we evaluate our life, as we evaluate our day, we should evaluate, are we doing things that allow us to bring glory to the Lord Jesus in what we're doing? That should be the test, the litmus test. So we see that just the expression of truth one to another is helpful. I think that's why Paul would write that we speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? We're to be encouraging each other, exhorting each other. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 10? Exhort one another daily, right? Encourage one another daily. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and the initial stages of the early church, they had all things in common. They were working together all the time, and they encouraged each other in the scripture. Sadly, because of our community and our environment, we see each other Wednesday night and Sundays, and in between, we're not there really to encourage each other on a daily basis or to reach out to each other or speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The truth of God, the Word of God, is vital in the life of a believer. It keeps us from sin. You can see that in Psalm 119 as well, right? You can see that in Psalm 119. It also reveals to us John's care and concern again as a pastor, a care and concern for the flock, and saying, I'm writing these things to you because I don't want you to sin. I'm trying to equip you so that you would not sin. John cared about whether the sheep sinned, right? Any individual, I don't want to just relegate it to those that have the gift of pastor, teacher, or shepherding, or eldering, or being an elder, or overseeing, but every brother and sister in Christ should care about whether or not his brother and sister are sinning. Now, how we go about handling that is an entirely different matter and a different point in time. But John cared, and so he took a step to equip the recipients of this letter, to enable them, to help them live a life where they would not sin. That's what a person who loves the sheep does. That's what a person who shepherds the flock does. One of the things that we do very well is we react. We react to sin. One of the things we don't do so well is proactively work in the lives of those that are ours, that the Lord has brought into our sphere. We can get all bent out of shape about what Rob Bell is writing, and we can get all bent out of shape about what President Obama is doing, but God is not in my life anyway, God has not put them in my sphere of people. He's put another dozen or so people in each of our spheres. We should spend more time worried about those people, concerned about those people, praying about those people, investing in those people's lives, speaking truth to those people, loving those people, than worried about people that we may never see and that we're not going to be accountable for. So John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You may not sin. May we be concerned about sin. One of the things that I think we've lost, and I know this in my own life, we've lost Christ's perspective on sin. And we've lost it because the world's perspective on sin is entirely opposite of Christ's. And if you're the typical American, you get more input from the world than you do from the Word of God. You drive by billboards, you listen to talk radio, you watch cable news, you watch any TV program, and all it does, even if it's not glorifying sin, it's normalizing it. So all of a sudden, you think that what you're seeing on TV, what's being embraced by Hollywood in the world system, and by sports, and by our government, all of that stuff that's being embraced is normal, and it's no longer what the Bible describes it to be. The Bible describes certain activity to be sin. The world describes it to be normal, right? And this isn't new. This has been happening. It may be more prevalent, or we may be more aware of it, but the more and more that the world creeps into our life through TV, internet, all those sorts of things, the more we're influenced by it. And we cannot partake of the input from the world and not be influenced by it. It may not cause us to stumble. You might be able to watch a certain type of movie and it may not cause you to stumble, but don't fool yourself in thinking that it's not changing the way you think. Don't fool yourself into thinking it's not changing the way you think, because it is. We should care about that. Then he says in at the latter part of verse 1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The expectation, I think that this is safe to say, the expectation for a Christian life is that we ought to walk in the Spirit of God, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, present the fruit of the Spirit, and walk in a way where we need not sin and do not sin. I think that is the expectation for the Christian life. It's lofty and near impossible, except for the fact that God has made it possible by giving us his Holy Spirit. Now, we choose to sin. We choose to sin. We need not to, but we choose to sin. When we sin, John wanted the recipients of his letter to know, and this is an amazing truth, when as believers we choose to sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's an incredible truth. That's an incredible truth. You would think, and God would be justified in saying, I provided a Savior, you're saved, if you blow it, so be it. He'd be justified in doing that. And we can say that because he'd be justified in leaving us alone on our own path, which would lead us to destruction as well, right? By grace he saved us. He didn't have to save us. By grace he saved us. And he proves his love and his righteousness and his mercy by doing so. But he also provides an advocate. Now, this is the same word that is used in John chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, don't worry about me leaving, I'm going to give you another. Many translations will say helper, but it actually can be translated and maybe ought to be translated advocate or counselor. He says, I'm leaving you another advocate or counselor, counting himself as being the first one, if you will, as being the initial one. So he's providing this advocate or counselor. And an advocate is one who comes up alongside of you and gives you the help that you need. And so we really have two advocates. We have the Holy Spirit of God, who the Bible tells us has very specific responsibilities. He's to lead us into the understanding of truth, to help us understand the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. There's some very specific roles of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And he's one of our advocates. And the Lord Jesus is our other advocate. He comes alongside, and in this case, his role is different. He goes before the Father, and if you allow me to use the word remind, he reminds the Father about the finished work on the cross of Calvary as it pertains to us. Now, that's an amazing truth. There's something else that's sort of a nugget that's sort of hidden there. Most of the time when you have an advocate, a counselor, you're going into a certain setting, into a certain environment, right? And that environment or that setting tends to be a courtroom, right? And you have an advocate that goes before the judge, right? You have an advocate or a counselor who pleads your case before the judge. But that's not what we see here. This is a family meeting that's taking place. This isn't a courtroom. This is a heavenly living room, if you will, where a member of the family, God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is functioning as our advocate before our Father, not as our judge. That was settled in the Gospel of John, if you will. That was settled when we exercised faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and we acknowledged before a holy and just God that we indeed are sinners who are in desperate need of a Savior. When we acknowledge before God by exercise of faith that God in his grace and his mercy provided us that which was needed, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross and his death alone is that which was needed by God so that we could be reconciled to him and that our sins could be forgiven. That was when the Lord Jesus Christ acted as our sacrifice, and we're going to talk about another word in a minute, before our judge. Before our judge. Here he comes before our Father. See, the goal here isn't salvation. The goal here isn't salvation. It's restoration to fellowship. It's the removal of that which got in the way, right? Our relationship is still secure. We're still part of the family of God. We weren't kicked out. We're still part of the family of God, but our relationship has been impeded by sin. Nothing God did. We did. We sinned. After salvation, we sinned. And that sin comes in between a holy God who cannot tolerate sin and a forgiven person. That sin comes in the way. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as our advocate, pleads our case before our Father and removes that which came in between. Removes that which came in between. Now, we talked the other night about the importance of confessing our sins. That's an interesting thing, because the role of an advocate, and if you're at all desirous of studying this book more, John Stott's commentary on the epistles of John is a must acquire and a must read. It is phenomenal. It's phenomenal. He goes to great lengths to explain that the essence of the role of an advocate is a passive one, meaning that you have to hire and invite the advocate. In other words, the Lord Jesus doesn't jump in and plead our case before the Father. We engage the Lord Jesus in doing so by confessing our sins. We engage the Lord Jesus by doing so by acknowledging that our sins are how God sees them, that we have adjusted our perspective to be the same as the Lord Jesus, the same as God's perspective is on sin. And at that point, the Lord Jesus goes before the Father and pleads our case. He's engaged, if you will, by our confession of sin. And his advocacy is perfect. His advocacy is perfect. And he doesn't go and tells the Father that we're innocent. He reminds the Father that it's settled. That it's settled. That between the Father and us, our sins have been judged on the cross of Calvary. All sin must be judged. All sin must be judged. It's either going to be judged, it either has been judged, on the Lord Jesus Christ, where God placed them on the cross of Calvary, and we credit that, or God credits that to our account when we place our faith in him, or they will be judged in eternity in a place called hell for those that fail to trust and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All sin must be judged. Turn with me, if you will, to the Revelation chapter 20. We've talked a little bit this week about the great white throne judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. I want to read for you from verse 11 of Revelation 20 about the great white throne. We sang this morning about the return of the Lord Jesus. And we sang it, as Brother Bob said, well. We sang it like we meant it. And I believe that many people in this room are looking forward to the glorious return of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And perhaps today. Perhaps today. Those of us that have placed our faith and trust in him look forward to that. But there's something awful. Righteous, just, but awful. That is in store for those that fail to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11 we read, "Then I saw a great white throne." Interestingly enough, this is the same John, right? That wrote these epistles. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, you're not annihilated. If you're thrown into the lake of fire, that is not the end. You could only wish at that point that it was. But that is not the end. That is the beginning of eternal death. It is the beginning of the result of your choice, your decision to not follow the Lord Jesus, your choice, your decision to follow self for whatever reason, whether it's delusioned or thought out. It is the beginning of eternal separation from God, where you will pay the price forever and ever and ever for your sin. That's the judgment that awaits those that go before the judge, whose names are not written in the book of life. It's a perilous thing. It's a perilous thing. It ought to drive us to our knees when we think about those that know not the Lord Jesus. Go back to 1 John. Here we see again that this is an advocate going before the Father. We don't need to face the judge again and wait for our sentence. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a good thing that we have already been justified? That's a legal term. That's a legal term. And the judge has already ruled in our favor. We've been justified. That's a good thing. Now, who is this advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. The term being used here, it speaks of his humanity and his divine title, right? His divine role as Messiah, as the promised one. It also speaks of his righteousness, the fact that when he was here on earth, he did all things that were pleasing to God. He knew no sin, he did no sin, there was no sin found in him. He would say that the meat of him was to do the will of his Father, right? That's the example that the Lord Jesus has given to us, to do the will of the Father. To do the will of the Father. He's righteous. Everything that he did was right in the eyes of God. And everything he did defines that which is right. He's the righteous one. It qualified him, not that there was ever any doubt, but it qualified him to be a sacrifice for us. So he's the righteous one here. But we also read another description of the Lord Jesus in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This idea of propitiation is a term that describes the Godward activity of that which took place on the cross of Christ. Let me say that again. The term propitiation is describing the activity that took place between the cross and God. In other words, it was Godward. It was effective towards God. And it has at its very essence the idea that God is now satisfied. That God is now satisfied as it pertains to the sins that were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. God is now satisfied. Turn to Leviticus chapter 1. I think that the burnt offering gives us a little bit of an idea of what propitiation means. If you look at verse 3 of Leviticus 1, we read, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar. This is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, right? That idea, if you will, of the pleasing aroma seems to indicate that God is satisfied with the burnt offering. That what he smells, that what he sees is satisfying to him. It satisfies God. The focus here is on God smelling the aroma, on God being pleased with the aroma. That's the idea of propitiation as well. God is satisfied. Now, there's obviously a man word aspect of what happened on the cross, right? Our sins are forgiven. We are declared just. We have been reconciled to God. There's a man word activity as well. But God is satisfied, and while it all happened at the same time, one would seem to could seem to suggest that God had to be satisfied first before our sins could be forgiven. Now, it didn't happen in steps, but God had to be satisfied first, if you will. So the emphasis here is that which the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was completely satisfying to God, and that God is, and remains completely satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus. Nothing else needed to be done, right? Our brother John read from Hebrews 10 this morning, and that's one of the thrusts of Hebrews 10. We don't need to sacrifice anything else. We don't need to sacrifice blood anymore. God is completely satisfied. There is nothing you or I could do that could make God more satisfied today than he was the day of the death of the Lord Jesus. Nothing more we could do. All of our obedience, all of our worship, nothing adds to God's satisfaction as it pertains to our sin. He was completely satisfied. Completely satisfied. I don't know about you, but that puts us in a really good position, doesn't it? To have God being completely satisfied with what the Lord Jesus Christ did in my place on the cross of Calvary. In your place on the cross of Calvary. Completely satisfied. And it says here in verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's an important thing to understand as well. You will not find in Scripture the concept of a limited atonement. What you find in Scripture is a God who is wholly satisfied with Christ's death on the cross. The Godward component of what Christ did on the cross was sufficient for the sins of every man for all time. It was sufficient for every man for all time. That's what this says. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now the question becomes, is then are we all saved? And of course we know the answer, right? The plain reading of the Word of God, what the plain understanding of the gospel without any twists or turns makes it very clear that that's not how it happens. We have to exercise faith in that which God has revealed to us about his Son and about ourselves, faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. So it's effective, this satisfaction, this satisfying act of the Lord Jesus, God's satisfaction in him is complete and infinite, if you will, but it's only effective to those that place their faith in that which the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross and in the person of the Lord Jesus. So in a very real way, it's effective for you and me if we place our faith in Christ. But if the person sitting to our left or to our right hasn't trusted Christ, God is satisfied, but it has not been applied to our account. It would be if you owed $100 at the chatterbox, which probably if we checked our tab, we're probably close to that. If someone owed $100 at the chatterbox and I took a $100 bill there and said to Rebecca or Norm, here's $100 to pay someone's account when they come to claim it, but you never go to claim it, Norm is satisfied, but your account still shows that you owe $100, right? It's a very simple illustration, but that's how it works with us and with God as well. If we don't avail ourselves to the finished work of the Lord Jesus, if we don't agree with God that he's completely satisfied as it pertains to our sin, it doesn't count for us. I can't make it any simpler than that. It just doesn't count for us. God is completely satisfied. The question you would have to ask yourself today is he satisfied as it pertains to you specifically? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus? Have you acknowledged that there is nothing you can do to make God pleased with you other than place your faith in the Lord Jesus? His satisfaction has an expiration point, date, and it is coming soon. I don't know exactly. There's differences of opinions after what will be able to happen and not be able to happen after the rapture of the church, but I would not trust that you're going to have a second chance. I would not trust that you're not going to cross the road today and be able to successfully navigate across the road. We take these things for granted. We take these things for granted. Well, we ought not to. The Bible tells us very clearly that now is the acceptable time of salvation. Not tomorrow, not till you get home, not till you're older, not till you get married and you're tired of having fun, or whatever you, however you want to explain these ridiculous decisions. Now is the acceptable time of salvation. And God's invitation remains open today. God's invitation remains open today, and it is given to you. He is the satisfaction towards God for our sins. I am thankful that God is satisfied, that I don't have to do one more thing. Paul would write in the book of Romans, there is now, therefore, no condemnation, right? We stand before God uncondemned, justified in his eyes, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. If that doesn't describe you, will you join us today? Will you make a decision to place your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is by far the best decision you will ever make. You will never regret it. You will never doubt that it was the right thing to do. It is necessary, and the invitation is available today. Father God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he completely satisfied you because of his righteousness, because of his humanity, and because of him being your eternal Son who did all that was pleasing to you. We thank you, Father God, that you demonstrated that satisfaction in raising him from the dead and then seating him at your right hand. We're thankful, Father God, that we have no doubt that you are satisfied. We don't need to add one more thing. We don't need to do one good work. We don't need to offer another sacrifice. We don't need to give another dollar. We don't need to crawl on our hands and knees over glass or nails or anything like that. We're thankful that when we place our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your satisfaction is counted towards us. We just give you thanks for our amazing salvation and your amazing love. And our awesome Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.